Our third course study, Peter and His Epistles, Brother Roger Long. Our sixth and last class, The Day of the Lord Will Come.
It's been suggested to me, brethren and sisters, that I might like to be the first Englishman to keep the time this morning. Well, we'll do our best, but there's a lot to get through. So let's go into 2 Peter, shall we? We saw yesterday that in chapter 1 of the epistle, he reminds the brethren and sisters of the certainty of Christ's coming and the need to be prepared for him when he comes. And he returns to that briefly at the end of the third chapter. Now in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he speaks about the dangers of departing from the truth, of following false teachers. And he reminds the brethren and sisters of God's judgments on those who did this in the past. Then in the third chapter, we have his instruction and his detail concerning God's judgment to come on the wicked. So as we said, danger threatened the ecclesias to which Peter was writing, dangers from within. And in the first verse of the second chapter, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False teachers, he says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, we don't know exactly who these people were, but if you'd just like to make a note of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, you'll find very similar language there from the Apostle Paul. He speaks about false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ that they might bring us into bondage. And there's no doubt about it that Paul in Galatians is speaking about Jewish infiltrators who were seeking to take the brethren and sisters back to the bondage of the law. They appeared to be sincere, they came into the truth, but once they were in, they set about subverting it. Now, whether Peter was speaking primarily of Jewish infiltrators or Gentiles or a mixture of both is something of an open question. But it's worth noticing the similarity of language there. And notice also here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the future tense is used. The danger that Peter is writing about here was threatening, but it wasn't fully upon the ecclesias. And so he says in verse 1, there shall be false teachers, future, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, and verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. So you've got this emphasis on the future. And again in chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now, the Apostle Peter here is not just saying that as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there are going to be false teachers in the ecclesias. He's saying more than that. He's saying to us that the very characteristics that were displayed by the false prophets in Old Testament times will be seen again in the false teachers that he's warning them against. And what are the characteristics? In chapter 2, there's a great deal of information in this chapter, but five particular characteristics of the false teachers seem to stand out. The first is that when they came along, their teaching was going to be flattery. As he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity..." Their teaching was flattery. Their words amounted to nothing. Their ambitions, he says, were financial, or would be financial. Verse 15 of chapter 2. "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Now the main point that we're taught about Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 to 24 is his avarice. But when you look at Numbers 31 and verse 16, That attributes the immorality of Israel at Baal Peor to his influence. So Balaam is actually presented then to us as being typical of the immoral false prophet out for gain. The third characteristic of the false teachers is that their lives were immoral. Verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." And again in verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin." Fourthly, their conscience, he says, would be dulled. In verse 10 again, he says that they despise government, presumptuous, self-willed, they tremble not, or they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they despise government. In other words, lordship. And that's either the lordship of Christ or the ecclesial leadership, or perhaps both. In verse 17, he describes them as being clouds, unstable in their ways and their teaching. And finally, their aim, he says, would be deception. And so in verse 3, "through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Their words were made up, they were fabricated, they were deceivers. So the five characteristics that we've just skipped through very briefly: their teaching was flattery, their ambitions were financial, their lives were immoral, their conscience was dulled, their aim was deception. And Peter here is drawing a very close analogy between the false prophets of the Old Testament and the false teachers in the ecclesias. Both were the very opposite of the sort of people that we ought to be. And then, having given the characteristics of the false teachers, the lesson of chapter 2 is that wickedness never goes unpunished. And here in the early verses of this chapter, we are given three examples of divine judgment to prove the point. There's the angels that sinned in verse 4, the flood in verse 5, and the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 to 8. Now again, in the time that we have, we just have to look at them very quickly indeed. But verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Angel, as we know, means messenger, and it can be a human messenger or a divine messenger. It's the context that determines which is which. But we can be sure whether these were human or God's angels in heaven, because it says that they sinned. Now, the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, answering a question, tells us that God's angels in heaven don't die. And if they don't die, it follows that they don't sin either, because the wages of sin is death. And so these angels here in verse 4 have to be human. And it seems very likely that it's a reference back to Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram and the 250 princes of the congregation. There are many links, in fact, between 2 Peter and Jude on this and Numbers 16. And if you want to follow those through, they're very well laid out in Brother Ron Abel's book, Wrested Scriptures. But just think about Korah's rebellion for a moment. There were two main parts to the rebellion. On the one hand, you've got Korah and his followers, who were jealous of Aaron and who wanted to take the priesthood. On the other hand, you've got Dathan and Abiram, who led those who were dissatisfied with the leadership of Moses. They were Reubenites. They were of the tribe that once possessed, but had now lost the birthright. They considered that theirs was the oldest tribe, and from it the leaders of Israel should be chosen. And so the 106th Psalm tells us they envied Moses. And these two groups, for their separate reasons, plotted together, they rebelled, and the result was, of course, one group was swallowed up when the earth opened, and the other group was destroyed by fire. So we're told in Numbers 16. And Peter here in verse 4 tells us that they were cast down to hell, and that is the Greek word Tartarus, the only time it occurs in the New Testament. Tartarus in Greek mythology was the lowest part of Hades, the underworld. And we know from our first principal passages in the New Testament that Hades is used to speak of the grave. And so these rebels in the wilderness, Peter tells us here in verse 4, were cast into the lowest depths of the grave as a result of God making a new thing, as it says in Numbers 16, to deal with them. There's a very close link between this incident and the false teachers that Peter is speaking about. How did Korah and company manage to engineer such a widespread revolt in the wilderness? Well, they sowed the seeds of discontent. No doubt, to use Peter's expression here, they used great swelling words of vanity. Josephus tells us of Korah that he was one that was able to speak well and one that could easily persuade the people by his speeches. Well, he's just recording Jewish tradition on the matter, but it sounds very plausible. And the result of his activities was disunity, division amongst God's people, subversion from within. And that was exactly what Peter and Jude and the Apostle Paul in Galatians was warning brethren and sisters about. And the result of Korah's rebellion, of course, was disaster. The fact is, brethren and sisters, departure from the truth always does lead to disaster. These angels, he says in verse 4, were delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They can't escape the coming judgment, neither can those who were responsible in the first century, and neither can we, brethren and sisters. As Paul tells us, every one of us shall give account of himself. It's interesting, just as a little aside, that Josephus gives extra evidence, apart from the scriptural links, that these angels that sinned really do refer back to Korah's rebellion. Because in one passage in his book, The Wars of the Jews, when he's speaking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem, he refers to the same three judgments that we've got here in verses 4 to 8, the angels that sinned, Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. He refers to the same three judgments in that order, and the first one is clearly Korah's rebellion. This is what he says when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was about to come. He says, "I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overflowed by water, or else been destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by." So it rather looks then as if these three judgments had actually become proverbial amongst the Jews in the first century. So that's the angels that sinned. Now in verse 5 he moves to the flood. He says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher, that is literally a herald of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And the world was destroyed. And we're told about this in Genesis chapter 6, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you've got a King James version there, you'll notice that in Genesis chapter 6, there's a little marginal explanation there which tells us that it means the whole imagination. The Hebrew word, says the margin, signifieth not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires. And so the record is telling us in Genesis 6 that these people were evil through and through. The whole purposes and desires that they had were wicked. And furthermore, we're told clearly that the earth was corrupt before God and was filled with violence. And we might be inclined to think that that's a pretty good description of the world in which we live today. And Noah was told to build an ark. And for many years he was a herald of righteousness. But no one except his own family listened. The world of the ungodly perished. But this time, Peter's reminding us here in these verses that God doesn't only know how to punish the ungodly, but he also knows how to save the righteous. And Noah was saved because he was a righteous man. And the same lesson then comes out of the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 to 8. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Sodom and Gomorrah were violent and corrupt cities, and they were overthrown by God. And they became an example for those who would come after. And we find, don't we, that Sodom and Gomorrah are continually held up in the Bible as a warning. But again, there is deliverance for the righteous. And the main lesson is emphasized in verse 9, where he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Remember that neither Noah nor Lot were delivered straight away. Noah spent many years building the ark and preaching. Lot spent some time in the city of Sodom before he was eventually delivered. And at the beginning of Genesis chapter 19, as you'll remember, we find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. The gate of a city in those days was the most important place, because that's where the judges and the rulers used to sit. And there it was that Lot was sitting. And later on, you'll recall, the men of Sodom come along and they criticize Lot and say, "This one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge." Now, the Hebrew for "he will needs be a judge" means he is ever acting as a judge. So Lot then had a position of authority in Sodom just before it was destroyed. He had a position of authority in that wicked city. And the words "he is ever acting as a judge" there in Genesis 19, and I think it's verse 9, suggest that he'd rebuked the men of Sodom many times before for their wickedness. But of course they took no notice. He was powerless to render the city less evil. And the language here in 2 Peter supports that this is exactly what happened. It says there in verse 8 that he vexed. Literally, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And Jesus, you'll remember, compared his own time, and by extension our time, with the days of Lot. We live in a very wicked age. As we leave this Bible school today, brothers and sisters, we go back to our daily lives, we find that we are living in a very wicked age. But do we just accept it calmly? Or do we, like Lot, vex our souls daily? Not just when we come together like this, for the evil manner of life of the wicked. We should be doing that. It's a difficult standard, but there it is. The righteous will always be delivered, but at the time of God's choosing. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaks about false teachers arising from within the midst of the ecclesias, who would come along speaking perverse things. But remember also that he goes on to explain to the brethren and sisters there how they should deal with such a problem. The answer to all false teaching, whether it's doctrinal or moral, is to be found in the Scriptures. That's what Paul tells us. So if we have the problem in our days, the only place that we can find an answer to these things is to go to the Word of God. And so he says in Acts 20, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." So if we experience this problem, as we do from time to time in our own days, the word is what we have to turn to for instruction and for exhortation. Well, let's come to chapter 3 then now. Chapter 3, where he speaks about judgment to come. And verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Scoffers, or mockers, as the Revised Version has it. There shall come, he says, in the last days, scoffers. Now it's future, isn't it there? It was going to happen. Now keep a finger in Peter and come on to Jude. There are many parallels, as we know, between Peter and Jude. And if you look at Jude verse 17, you'll find that he alludes back to what Peter had written. Jude and verse 17. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you
there should be mockers. Now, that's the same word that's translated scoffers in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and it's the only two occasions the word occurs in the New Testament. You can see he's alluding back to it. He says, now, remember that you were told there would be such scoffers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. Now, do you see his point? Peter says that in the last days there would come scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jude then tells us, you were told these scoffers were going to come along, and these be they who are now at work in the ecclesia. It follows, therefore, that the last days spoken of by Peter and Jude, or let's say the last days that Peter spoke about, had actually arrived when Jude was speaking. It must be that way. Peter says in the last days scoffers will come. Jude says the scoffers are there in the midst of you now. So the last days that Peter was talking about, whatever they were, had arrived. Now that means, of course, that the last days spoken of by Peter were the last days of the Jewish polity. He wasn't just talking about last days in a general sense that covers perhaps 2,000 years. There are lessons from this, of course, for us. But the last days, first and foremost, were the last days of the Jewish age. And there are other references in the New Testament that have the same sort of import. So the scoffers then were at work in the ecclesia. And who were they? Who were these scoffers? Well, back in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells us the false teachers that Peter said would arise, bringing in damnable heresies. They were the scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And that is said of the false teachers in verse 10 of chapter 2. And you notice the connection between scoffing and walking. There's an intimate connection between evil thinking, false doctrine, and an evil manner of life. Scoffing very often leads to evil walking. Now let's just follow the parallels between Peter and Jude a bit more. There are many of them, as you know. But what we'd just like to do is to focus really on the differences between the two, rather than taking all the similarities. We notice that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the tense is future. There shall be false teachers. Verse 2, many shall follow their ways. Verse 3, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. And then chapter 3 and verse 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers. And we just then picked up in Jude that he said those scoffers were now at work in the ecclesia when he was writing. So it follows that 2 Peter had to come first. It emphasizes primarily evil thinking, whereas Jude emphasizes primarily evil deeds. Peter speaks about evil teachers who'd brought in damnable heresies, used feigned words, beguiled unstable souls, and made promises of liberty, while they themselves were the servants of corruption. But when Jude writes, the grace of God had been turned into lasciviousness, the flesh was defiled, men were sensual, and they were walking after their own lusts. Both writers are dealing with the same evil, but when Jude was written, evil teaching had resulted in evil deeds. The apostasy of which Peter had warned had now become an actual fact. That seems to be the difference between the two. Well, back to 2 Peter then, and chapter 3 and verse 4. So these false prophets then were going to come along, and they were going to scoff. And they would be saying in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now notice the reference to fathers there. It's easy to read over it. Every other time in the New Testament that the word fathers is used, it refers to the Old Testament fathers. Now that suggests to me that these scoffers primarily were Jews, because you can't imagine Gentiles coming along talking about the fathers. It's not a term that they would use. But Jewish scoffers certainly would do that. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue, they said. And they scoffed by saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now this epistle, as we mentioned yesterday, was written a short time, maybe only 4 years, before the end of the Jewish state. As a matter of fact, the judgment began to come upon the land from AD 66 onwards, culminating in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it had been promised long before. Remember the words of the angel in Daniel chapter 9, speaking about this event. The people of the prince, of the Messiah, shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the Roman armies in Daniel 9 are described as being the people of the Messiah, who would bring about this judgment. And they were his people, not because they were righteous, but because they were doing a work that God had ordained. And Jesus referred to the same thing in his parable in Matthew 22, when he foretold that the Jews would reject God's approaches made to them through his Son and the apostles. And as a consequence, Jesus says in Matthew 22, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The king, God, sent forth his armies. The Romans are described in that way. And again, in a parable that was spoken just before that in Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked husbandman, Jesus declared that the Lord of the vineyard shall come and shall destroy these husbandmen. And we're told that the chief priests perceived that he'd spoken against them. Now ask the question, when did the Lord of the vineyard come and destroy those husbandmen? Well, the judgment came to pass when the Roman armies invaded the land and when Jerusalem fell. And in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about that event as the coming of the Son of Man. It was his coming in judgment. Now, coming back to 2 Peter 3, the scoffers mocked the coming judgment. In effect, they were saying, where is the promise of this coming judgment? Where is it? They mocked it. Because first of all, they say, there in verse 4, it's long delayed. And they concluded from that, because it was long delayed, it wouldn't happen. And the second way they scoffed, as you look on in verse 4, is that they said, all things continue. The world in which we live is a stable place, and such upheavals simply don't happen. And Peter, in the next verses, goes on to deal with these two ways of scoffing. First of all, he takes the question of delay. Because God has delayed, apparently, nothing's going to happen, they said. Well, in verse 8 and 9, he deals with that objection. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and that's the promise of verse 4, where is the promise of his coming. The Lord is not slack concerning this promise of judgment, as some men count slackness. Usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now here in these verses, we have Psalm 90 quoted, that's in verse 8. And Peter is saying that God isn't constrained by time as we are, because he's from everlasting to everlasting. And he isn't slack or slow concerning his promise at all. And his words there in verse 9 seem to be a reference back to Habakkuk, particularly chapter 2. We won't turn it up now because of the time, but you'll remember that in Habakkuk, Habakkuk cried to the Lord because of the wickedness of the people of his day. And he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? In Habakkuk's day, the wicked seemed to be getting away with it all. And Habakkuk is assured by God that he will bring judgment upon the wicked in the land. The Chaldeans were to be brought down against them. But then Habakkuk is told in chapter 2 of that letter, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will not delay. And so God assured Habakkuk that he would act at his appointed time. And that's always the case. And that is the point that Peter is picking up from Habakkuk here in verse 9 of chapter 3. You might think that God has put off this judgment, but he hasn't. He will act in his appointed time, just as he assured Habakkuk in the past. And here in verse 9, Peter goes on to explain the apparent delay. God, he says, is long-suffering. And that was part of God's character revealed in Exodus chapter 34, wasn't it? The delay here was to give an opportunity for repentance. But it wasn't seen that way by and large, was it? The delay was just taken by the scoffers as an excuse to scoff. They didn't take it for what it really was, an opportunity for repentance. Remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God is long-suffering, but as he went on to reveal to Moses in Exodus 34, he will by no means clear the guilty. There was, of course, also a warning here in this verse for the false teachers of Peter's day. God didn't wish that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. However, the opportunity to repent would not be there forever. And as a principle, of course, brethren and sisters, that is true also in our days. Well, then comes the second argument of the scoffers. The world is a stable place, and the kind of upheavals that are being prophesied before, wasn't it? The delay here was to give an opportunity for repentance. But it wasn't seen that way by and large, was it? The delay was just taken by the scoffers as an excuse to scoff. They didn't take it for what it really was, an opportunity for repentance. Remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God is long-suffering, but as he went on to reveal to Moses in Exodus 34, he will by no means clear the guilty. There was, of course, also a warning here in this verse for the false teachers of Peter's day. God didn't wish that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. However, the opportunity to repent would not be there forever. And as a principle, of course, brethren and sisters, that is true also in our days. Well, then comes the second argument of the scoffers. The world is a stable place, and the kind of upheavals that are being prophesied simply don't happen. Well, they must have ignored the whole of the Old Testament history to say something like that. And Peter has already shown back in chapter 2 that God does intervene and judge, and he gave three examples there in the second chapter. Now he expands on that from verse 5 onwards of chapter 3. For this, he says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He begins then with the antediluvian world. And he speaks using these terms of heaven and earth. And they're used in Scripture to represent political and social conditions. A good passage to illustrate this is the early verses of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." And that is clearly defined in verse 10 as referring to those who were the rulers, the heavens, and those who were the ruled, the earth. So he's speaking about political and social conditions when he uses the terms heaven and earth. Now, when you look at these verses 5 and 6 about the flood, it couldn't possibly be a reference to the literal heavens anyway, because although the flood covered the literal earth, it did not cover the literal heavens. They weren't destroyed. It was the political and social arrangement of things that perished. The world, the cosmos, with its heavens, its rulers, and its earth, those who were ruled. And you notice the little distinction. It's very specific here in verse 5, because he says that the heavens, the rulers, were completely destroyed. But the earth, he says, was partly in the water, representing the sinners who perished, and partly out of the water, representing Noah and his family who survived. It's very specific then, isn't it, in his reference to the flood. Well, then you come on to verse 7, the next example. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This then turns to the Mosaic heavens and earth. The heavens and earth, he says, which are now. They still existed when Peter wrote, but they were going to be destroyed by fire, he says. Now, this seems to be a reference back to Deuteronomy 32. And if you keep a finger in Peter and come back with me to Deuteronomy, you'll find the allusion. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Notice again that God addresses the children of Israel now. He's speaking to the Israelites by saying, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." So he addresses them in the same terms, heavens and earth. And then at verse 21, he says this about his people. "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And then he says about his judgment on Israel, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn in unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." And so there you have it. Peter is addressed. Peter here in verse 7 and in the verses that follow alludes back to Deuteronomy, where God addresses the people as heavens and earth, and he speaks about his judgment coming upon them, and that judgment would be a destruction of fire. Notice also verse 35, this destruction is described as being a day, "For the day of their calamity is at hand." And that is paralleled in Peter's words when he speaks about the day of judgment in verse 7. And again in verse 10 of Peter 3, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." You've got all these allusions back to Deuteronomy. Very similar language. The Jewish world or order of things, political, social and religious, was going to pass away, says Peter, with a great noise. It was going to melt with the heat of God's righteous vengeance upon the wicked. So back to 2 Peter chapter 3 then in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The day of the Lord, he says, will come. Interestingly enough, Peter had actually made reference to this when speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in his first public address. He quotes from the prophecy of Joel. We've got time just to have a look at this. It's Acts chapter 2. He quotes there from the prophecy of Joel. And in verses 19 and 20, we have a reference to it. Acts chapter 2, just pick up at verse 16 for a moment. Now Peter, in this passage, quotes from the prophecy of Joel from verse 17 onwards, and he speaks about God outpouring his spirit upon the old and the young of God's servants and handmaidens who would prophesy. Verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then the quotation follows. And in verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire," same figure, "and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." And here we suggest, in these verses, Peter was pointing to an incipient fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And here in verses 19 and 20, we've got a reference to the destruction of the Jewish heavens and earth in AD 70. And then to emphasize the point, when you get to verse 40, he says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," this crooked generation. Why was it so urgent that they should save themselves from that crooked generation? Well, because he's pointing out to them the imminence of national judgment. It was going to come only some 40 years later. Well, come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's significant then, isn't it, having made those comments about national judgment to come in the same terms of fire in Acts chapter 2, that Peter picks up the same message in, well, virtually the end of his life, wasn't it, in his last letter. And here in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, he talks about the heavens shall pass away at this time with a great noise. And the Greek word that is translated noise here can be used of such things as the swish of an arrow through the air or the crackle of flames. That's what it's associated with. And that's very appropriate, isn't it, in view of the fact that Jerusalem eventually was destroyed by warfare. What about these elements? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. What were the elements then that were going to be dissolved? Well, according to Vine in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, the word elements signifies first things from which others take their rise. The word, he says, denotes an element, a first principle. Now, significantly, exactly the same word is used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 when he's speaking about the Mosaic order. And he says of it in that chapter, when we were children, that is, the Jewish people of whom he was a member, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So these elements then were the simple beginnings. The external rites and ceremonies of the law were the elements of instruction. And subjection to them was necessary until the realities in Christ, which they foreshadowed, were come. And all of this, he says here in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, shall be burnt up. The Jewish state was destroyed by fire in AD 70. And what little remained was destroyed then later by Hadrian after the failure of the second Jewish revolt in AD 135. Moving on then to verse 11 then. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation or living and godliness. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You see his point. These things shall be dissolved. The false teachers are wrong, says Peter. It will happen. And just as their teaching is wrong, so it is wrong for brethren and sisters to copy their evil manner of life. The exhortation for them and for us is holy living and godliness. Hasting unto the coming of the day of God. The Revised Version translates that as earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Now, if it was a day of judgment, why should brethren and sisters earnestly desire it? Well, for this reason, surely. Believers would see in that judgment on Israel the fulfillment of prophecy which the scoffers said would never happen. Believers also would experience a lapse in the kind of persecution they'd been suffering. Because up till AD 70, Jewish persecution of believers was severe. After the Romans came against the land of Judah, Jewish persecution of believers abated. And so he says, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. But of course it goes beyond that, doesn't it? AD 70 was merely its initial application. It goes beyond that. Because the last days before AD 70 in many ways are typical of the days in which we live now. As the end of Judah's commonwealth drew near, the condition of the nation bore a striking similarity to the state of our Gentile world today. Now we haven't got time to look at it, but it's interesting to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in this connection, where he talks about what it would be like in the last days. And those words, first of all, apply to the last days in which the apostle was writing, and then by extension to our own days. There was ungodliness, there was false religion, immorality, pleasure seeking. And how true that is again today. Politically, as Judah neared its end, it was a very turbulent time, just as it is today. There was growing national unrest and disharmony. Which culminated in the Roman invasion of the land, the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and the city, and the breakup of the Jewish state. Recent astonishing events in Eastern Europe ought to leave us in no doubt, brethren and sisters, just how volatile the world situation is today in which we find ourselves. Well, back to 2 Peter 3 now, and verse 13. Having spoken about the end of Judah's commonwealth, Peter then looks to the reconstituting of that commonwealth at the return of Christ. And so he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65. It's the glorious, righteous reign of Christ on the earth. Along with the faithful of Peter's day, brethren and sisters, we too look for that glorious consummation. And our day of opportunity to put into practice all the exhortations that we have here, to take heed to the warnings, is now. As Peter says in verse 15 of this chapter, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." When the Lord returns, the opportunity that we now have will have ended. So let us, as we go from this place, seek to adhere all the more to that one gospel that we have received. Let us use the time that we have left to us wisely. And as he says in verse 18, let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It has for me, brethren and sisters, been a great privilege this week to be able to speak with you about the Scriptures of Truth. And may God bless all the work done in his name here in North America.